Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Chapter 1, and let's read verse 30 through 33. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Father, we ask you this morning, open up your word to us. As for you to give utterance to my lips, to speak the word clearly, to bring forth what the Spirit wants this morning. Minister life to your people. Open our ears to hear. Help us to grow in understanding, to grow in faith. And may this teaching today challenge us to walk in a way that's worthy of that to which we've been called. In Jesus' name. Amen. We'll talk a little bit about the kingdom today. The kingdom of Israel, back in the Old Testament, went through a great shaking after the death of Solomon in 931 BC, when the 10 northern tribes rebelled against the house of David. And they formed a separate kingdom, or a nation, separate nation, under the leadership of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You'll remember that David received a special anointing from God to be a warrior king. This is what's characteristic of David as we read his story in the Old Testament. David was anointed to be a warrior. You could say a lot of other things about David, but one thing's for sure is the Lord anointed him for warfare. He was a man of great faith. And as a warrior king, he drove out all of Israel's enemies from the land. It's one of the most significant parts of the Old Testament story is that in David's time, the enemies of Israel are driven out of the land. And they take possession of nearly all of that land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants back in Genesis 15. Verses 18 through 21. We often talk about how the land was conquered under Joshua, but if you read the story carefully, it actually wasn't. Joshua 13 verse 1 says that Joshua was advanced in years and there was very much land that remained to be possessed. Joshua did a lot. And a lot happened in that generation under Joshua's leadership. When they crossed the Jordan, they went in. God did mighty things. You can read that story in Joshua 1:12, Joshua chapter 1 through 12, it talks about 31 city kingdoms that were conquered under his leadership. And yet there remained many, many Canaanites in the land at the end of Joshua's life. And the Lord speaks through Joshua at the end of his life and says, "Now look, you guys need to be diligent to rise up and do the remainder of what needs to get done here. And if you don't, what would happen? It would become a snare to you." Well, we read the book of Judges and we find out they didn't do what Joshua told them. And they go through this long period of 3 centuries where everything's just in sort of back and forth. It swings back and forth in a pendulum of them falling into idolatry and then coming back to the Lord and being delivered and then falling away from the Lord again. And it just goes back and forth and back and forth. And finally, the author of the book of Judges summarizes the period as being one in which every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. It really was not a time where God's kingdom was being established. But things were going to change with the birth of Samuel, because Samuel comes as this reformer who calls the people back to the Lord. And if you read the book of 1 Samuel chapter 7, you find that Samuel comes to this point with the people where he tells them they have to put away the idols and direct their hearts to serve the Lord. And if they'll do that, he will deliver them from the Philistines, who are their main enemy, and from all of their enemies. And that's actually what happens in Samuel's time. And that paves the way for what's going to follow. And we know that the first king was Saul, and he failed to obey the Lord. And David then is raised up. And David is this significant figure. And one of the reasons David is significant is for many reasons. We're going to get into it today. But David is the guy who is going to drive all the enemies out of the land. And if we miss that in David's story, we sort of miss the point. David is a man after God's heart. He knows the Lord has raised him up, not for his own sake, but for the sake of his people Israel, and that his job is to be this warrior king. And so David, the man of war, did his job. And he wanted to build God a house. He wanted to build God a dwelling place, a permanent dwelling place for his presence in Jerusalem, a place where God would put his name and establish his testimony. Because where God puts his presence is where he puts his name. That's where he will reveal his character and establish his reputation. That's what we mean by his name. And this was something David understood. David saw the far-reaching effect of what God wanted to do. David knew he had been raised up for Israel's sake, and he knew that Israel had been raised up for the nations. And this is one of the things that's so beautiful about David. He's a man after God's heart. And so God takes this man whose heart is really wanting to be in union with God, and God reveals to him his plan. And so David is very zealous for the Lord. Would you guys agree with that? He's zealous for the Lord. He displays that zeal by actually warring against the Lord's enemies. He fights the good fight. But he also wants to build God a house because he knows that the goal of all this is that God would have this dwelling place in the midst of his people. This had been so, right even from the beginning with Moses. Build me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. And now they'd had a tabernacle. It had been originally in Shiloh, and then it was in Gibeah at this time. But the Ark of God had been brought to Jerusalem, and it was actually living, the Ark of God was placed in this little tent in between some curtains. The presence of the God of glory was there in Jerusalem. And David wants him to have a house. I would to God that Christians today felt like David in that way, that they would want God to have a house. They would want him to have a church. Just like what he says he would want the church to be. Actually built according to the pattern he has revealed in Scripture. Not according to traditions of men, not according to the wisdom and the ways of men, but according to what God actually designed it to be. A dwelling of God in the Spirit. So David wants to build God a house, let's call it a permanent dwelling place for his presence in Jerusalem. This is the place where God is going to establish his testimony for all nations. And his glory is going to dwell there. That's what David wants to do. He's very zealous for the Lord to have a house. Do you ever read Psalm 132? He says, I'm not going to give my eyes any rest until the Lord has a dwelling place. I won't even sleep until God has his house. The greater son of David, whose name is Jesus, it is spoken of him in John 2:17 that zeal for the Father's house consumed him. He had the same kind of zeal and more. But God said to David in 2 Samuel 7 that it would not be so. David would not build God a house. God proposed something different. God said instead that he would build David a house. It's a pun. Mike's favorite chapter in the Bible. It's a pun. You want to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. It's not that I don't want a house. It's going to be your son Solomon that will build that house. But I'm going to build David an enduring house. And I'll establish his descendants on the throne of kingship over my people Israel forever, is what God said. 2 Samuel 7, and that's around verses 11 through 16. And this was no small matter. God actually made a covenant of chesed, of loving kindness or steadfast love with David and his seed forever. It was a covenant of loving kindness, saying to him that if they sinned against him, if David's descendants sinned against the Lord, he would discipline them very severely. Now I'm mixing 2 Samuel 7 with Psalm 89 here. It's two points of biblical revelation about this. 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, two of the most important passages in the Old Testament about this covenant of love that God made with David. And so if David's descendants sinned against God, he would discipline them very severely. But he also says that his loving kindness will not depart from David's royal line until he has performed and established his word. And there is nothing more enduring than the covenant God makes with David, because he says it's like the sun and the moon in Jeremiah. He said it's like if the sun and moon could just be removed and pass away, then so my covenant with David would end. My covenant with the house of Israel. And so what we have is really an extension here, a forward movement of God's redemptive plan that's been established as far back as in Genesis. It's moving on to a new level. If you would look at the biblical story, it keeps narrowing down. It starts with this prophecy about a seed of a woman. And then that passes on and it goes down to the line of Seth in Genesis 5. And then after the line of Seth, it narrows down to Noah. And then with Noah and his three sons, it narrows to Shem. And then from Shem comes Abraham. And Abraham has Isaac and Ishmael, but it's only with Isaac that the covenant continues. Although Ishmael as a Gentile is going to be one of the objects of the blessing as well, because it's for all nations. But in terms of the outworking of this plan, it keeps narrowing down. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then Jacob has 12 sons, but Judah is the one that's chosen. And then out of Judah, this tribe of Judah, what do we have? This one house, in the house of David. Are you following me today? And God says, even if your sons sin against me, I will discipline them severely, but my loving kindness will not depart from David's royal line until I have performed and established my word. And that gives us the backdrop to what I call the royal messianic psalms, like Psalm 2. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Thou art my son, this day I've begotten you. That's all a promise to the house of David. Psalm 89, as I've already referred to it, or Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies the footstool of your feet. These are all Davidic promises. That's the backdrop. Is this covenant that God makes with David. It's also the backdrop to what the Old Testament prophets predicted concerning a future king from David's royal line, who will be called simply in time the Anointed One, in Hebrew HaMashiach, which is translated over into the Greek in the Septuagint as HaChristos, the Christ, the Anointed One from the house of David. It's understood. If you say Christ, you mean the Anointed One from the house of David. Some teachers try to say that, you know, they put that emphasis on that idea that Jesus is the Anointed One and then try to make a big thing about the anointing out of that. That's all fine, I guess. But the HaChristos would have been understood as the Anointed One from the house of David. So God would build a house for David and establish his throne in an eternal covenant of love, which brings us back to our text that we started with today. And this is why the angel announced to Mary, even before she'd conceived Jesus. Notice that, let's go back to this passage in Luke 1, that the Lord God would give to this one who was going to be born of her, whom she would conceive by the Holy Spirit, who would be called the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, that the Lord God, the God of the covenant, would give to him the throne of his father David. The throne of David. Very important. Whoever gets the throne of David rules the world. You may have wondered why everyone fights over Jerusalem. It's like some kind of a spiritual vortex there. Ezekiel 5 verse 5 says God made it to be the center of the nations. Somehow in the spirit, there's a knowledge of this. I mean, honestly, I would look at it and say, why would you fight over that place? But whoever gets the throne of David rules the world. And the Lord God would give to him the throne of his father David. So that we see Jesus here very closely connected to the prophecy of the Old Testament. It may not be a Jesus that people think about today. We have our sentimental Jesus. He's the baby in the manger, with a little lamb next to him, and one side, and there's a camel over here that the three kings rode in on, even though we don't know how many kings there really were. I like it. I have one of them under my Christmas tree, so I'm making fun of myself right now. Just looks cool. But the Jesus we're talking about here in Luke, this is Luke's gospel. This is the New Testament. This is the angel Gabriel sent from God to announce his birth. And what does he say concerning him? The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. One thinks immediately of Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born and a son is given, called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity. And he is given a kingdom on the throne of David, it says in the very next verse, to establish it and uphold it with righteousness and justice forever. And it brings peace as a result. Notice this then. The Lord God would give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. What's the house of Jacob? The nation of Israel. Forever. And his kingdom will have no end. So now we have a Messiah. When we talk about what the New Testament says, Jesus the Messiah, we're not talking just about a Savior who forgives sins, though that is central to his work and his mission. If you read through the Gospel of Luke, forgiveness of sins is a pretty big part of what Jesus does. Lord, I was waiting for someone to say, thanks. Yeah, it's very important. And we have to be very careful when we try to draw out the truth of Scripture. Some people want to go one direction too far. Other people want to go another direction too far. Certainly the pendulum in our day swings very far in the direction of pretty much Jesus is understood as the guy who died so our sins could be forgiven. And that's the whole gospel. But it's not the whole gospel. It's a part of the gospel. It's an important part of the gospel. It is central to the gospel. Without it, we have no hope. If he doesn't die for sinners, if he doesn't reconcile us to God, if we cannot be justified through his work of shedding his blood, then we're done. But all of that has been done. And yet that's not all there is. And it's not the whole goal. And I'm saying this because really, we're just in this, just plowing ground here today to try to come to a more full understanding of what the gospel really is and what is the goal of the gospel. It's one thing just to be able to say this is the gospel. It's another thing to understand what is God aiming for in the gospel. And here we find out that we have a Jesus, the Messiah, indeed a Savior who forgives sins, but also someone who inherits a kingdom. Someone who is, it's interesting, Gabriel could have said so many things about him, just like he said about John the Baptist. He kind of summarized John the Baptist at the beginning, didn't he, when he came to Zechariah. He's going to turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. He'll go before the Messiah as a forerunner, to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, to prepare a people who are ready for the Lord. So Jesus inherits a kingdom. John the Baptist, his mission is described here in Luke 1. So is Jesus's. And I used to read this and wonder, why doesn't he, he'll come to justify us by faith. He'll come to... Instead, God starts talking about a kingdom that's somehow connected to a covenant he made with David. There's an eternal throne in accordance with an eternal covenant of love that God made with the house of David forever. Now this is what Jesus told his disciples at the Last Supper. If you're still in the Gospel of Luke, turn over to chapter 22. We're going to get the bookends here, kind of. In fact, you'd be surprised if you read through the Gospel of Luke. It's amazing to me because Luke seems to be the gospel. If Luke was indeed a companion of Paul, and you see the influence of Paul at times in this writing. And certainly he's the one gospel that draws out the story of Simeon, who says that Jesus is going to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. He's the one that has a genealogy that traces Jesus all the way back to Adam instead of just to Abraham or David. Takes it all the way back to Adam, to basically trying to say, as the Son of God, he's also the second Adam. He's for all peoples. He's starting a whole new race, so to speak. But it's very interesting, with all of that in play, when you come to Luke's gospel and his account of the last, what we call the Last Supper, you read through Luke 22, and I think the word Passover is mentioned 6 or 7 times. That Jesus is actually eating a Passover, a very Jewish thing, isn't it? He's having a Passover meal, a final Passover meal with his disciples. We now call it the Last Supper or a communion, but it started out as a Passover meal. And what significance that would have? Because Jesus was about to become, the very next morning, he would become the Passover lamb. He would become the one whose blood, he would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this is this Last Supper, when Jesus, before going to the cross to establish a new covenant in his blood, has this last meal with his disciples. They've been having a fight and a dispute among themselves concerning who was to be regarded as the greatest of them. Isn't that interesting? I just try to picture this. Well, I think pretty much I am, says Peter. I mean, after all, remember what he said to me? Keys of the kingdom, right? I'm the man. And Jesus, and we don't know, James and John are in another story, and they, they actually get their mother to kind of rub up to Jesus and say, hey, would you let my boys be on your right and left in your kingdom? And Jesus said, well, that's not for me to give to you, to them. That's whoever it's been prepared for by my Father. Guys who never died, like Elijah or Enoch or Moses. But Jesus uses this occasion to teach them the one more time. See, I actually think people debate about this. They say, well, one time it has him washing their feet, and another time it has them having an argument at the Last Supper, and another time it has them having an argument over here about this. And I'm thinking, I've been around people long enough to know that to learn this lesson probably takes some time. And that Jesus, because of the importance of this, probably addressed it on more than one occasion. But at least we know this, that he uses this occasion to teach them that the way things are going to be done in his kingdom is the opposite of the way they operate in the world. In the latter, authority has to do with lording it over people. In God's kingdom, the greatest among them functions as a servant. And I think this is interesting that Luke has arranged this in his narrative in this way. That he has this story taking place about teaching on being a servant. To be the greatest, you must be the servant. And it's within this context that he has then Jesus saying these words to his disciples. Now listen to this. Are you in Luke 22 now? Let's get the right verses here. Because as I said before, this is like bookends from where we began back in Luke 1. This is like a framing almost of this idea. Because the idea of the kingdom of God is throughout the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus says to them, in verse 29, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom. So now what do we have? Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Isn't that interesting? He's got them destined for a throne, and the way to learn to be in that position is to be a servant like he had been. This is why it's so silly when people fight for their place. I have been in situations in the church in my 37 years of doing this stuff where people actually would try to like trample over one another to get their place. But you know, here's an important lesson to learn in the economy of God. Very simple little statement made by one of the humblest men who ever lived. He must have been humble because Jesus said he was the greatest. And to be the greatest, you have to be humble. John the Baptist. His disciples were confused. Jesus all of a sudden appears on the scene. Jesus is now baptizing. People are following Jesus instead of John. John, in fact, is telling them to follow Jesus. And John at one point even says, he is greater than I am. He must increase. I must decrease. But here's what he said. John 3:27. A man can have nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. All of your striving, all of you trying to push somebody else aside, you don't really possess anything except what has been given to you from heaven. And no one can take it away from you. And becoming secure about who you are in God is a very important thing if you're going to be able to serve others. Does it make sense to anyone? Knowing who you are as a result of what God has anointed you with, what he has gifted you with, and then serving other people with that gift. And this is liberating because you actually don't have to be anything other than what God has anointed you to be. It's so great. It's a much easier way to go. Jesus said his way, his yoke is easy, his load is light. I know when I'm outside of that. How about you? It's like heavy. It's a heavy yoke when I'm not doing what God has gifted me to do. And Jesus is telling his disciples here now, coming back to this point at the Last Supper, that he's been given a kingdom. So here's what we can say. Jesus, are we listening? At some point in history, receives from the Father a kingdom in which his 12 apostles will sit on thrones as judges of what appears to be a restored, regathered, and reunited Israel. Unless, of course, you want to say that this is all spiritualized, which some people do. I'm not in agreement with that at this point in my understanding, and I'm willing to search it out more. This is one of the things we need, is particularly with this topic of eschatology, is a little bit of humility. If you're on board with that, raise your hand. I want to find out if I'm the only one. Okay. Because people feel like they have this watertight thing that they understand it all. It's not. It's a little messy, to be honest with you. Terms are used so interchangeably. And so even some of the stuff I'm saying today, you know, I used to love these books that were written by a guy named Walt Kaiser. It was always toward something. Toward an exegetical theology. Toward an Old Testament theology. Toward, and in a way, I think there's something right about that. This is toward an understanding of biblical eschatology. I don't claim to have all the answers, but I think we need to be honest with the scriptures and search this out and come to an understanding of what is the message of the New Testament concerning the kingdom of the Messiah and what is to be our role in it and what is to be our response to that even now. Sometimes it's called the kingdom of God. Sometimes in Matthew's gospel it's called the kingdom of heaven. Because he's writing to a Jewish audience that doesn't want to say God. It wants to say it's the kingdom of heaven coming down. In Matthew's version of the Last Supper, he calls it my Father's kingdom. Wait a minute, I thought it was his kingdom. Jesus said, my kingdom. I'm going to let you sit on thrones in my kingdom. Now in Matthew's gospel, it's called the Father's kingdom. Now which one is it? You see what I'm trying to say? It has some complexity to it. What we do know is this, is that Scripture seems to say that at some point in history, Jesus receives a kingdom from the Father that is the fulfillment of God's covenant of love with the house of David, of something promised in the Old Testament. The Lord God gives to him the throne of his father, David. His kingdom has no end. All right, so there's other passages just to consider, but we're gonna end up on one in Paul's letters in a moment. But let me give you some other passages in the Gospels that you might want to consider along these lines. Matthew 8, These are going to be a series from Matthew 8. Matthew 8, 5 through 13. And Jesus has just healed a paralyzed servant of a Roman centurion, a Gentile. And he's marveling at this guy's faith. He says, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. And coming right off of that point in this story, and I think Matthew puts this in here very deliberately for Jews to see, because it's a Jewish-oriented gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus in Matthew 8:11 says this, many shall come from the east and the west. He's talking about Gentiles. And the Old Testament talked about this, the Gentiles coming from the east and the west. They would be gathered in to someday there would be this coming of the kingdom and some kind of a messianic figure, and the Gentiles were going to begin to be gathered in to worship Israel's God. And he's saying many shall come from the east and the west, and they will recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. They're actually going to sit and have fellowship with Israel's great, these Gentiles are going to sit with Israel's great patriarchs in this coming kingdom, and they'll sit at table and have fellowship with them. Now that would be awesome, wouldn't it? Actually sit down, you know, with Abraham. I mean, these are, you know, that's a pretty important figure when you say in salvation history. They're going to come and sit in fellowship with Israel's patriarchs? Those are radical things. These were things that were predicted in the Old Testament. They're hinted at in Jewish literature of the intertestamental period. But Jesus is taking it on to a new level. Because what he's saying is that the Gentiles are going to come in and they're going to sit at table. Did you notice that Jesus actually said to the 12 apostles, you'll sit with me at my table? So there's like a special table. They sit with Jesus at his table. You know, there won't be just one table. You see these pictures? You ever seen these pictures? The marriage supper of the Lamb is this long table. And you're just looking, wow, that's a long, it's going to be a more than one table. We need more than one table when we have fellowship here. Jesus said, you guys will sit at my table. Do you think the 12 apostles will be honored guests in the kingdom? You were the ones who were with me in my trials, he said in Luke 22. So you'll sit at my table with me when I receive my kingdom from my Father. This is probably like the weirdest sermon you've ever heard in your life. But these are, I have not said a thing today that isn't just right here, staring right at us, right out of the scriptures. So there's going to be a kingdom that comes someday, called the kingdom of heaven here. It could be called the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. There is not a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. That is just an idiom that Matthew is using for the sake of his Jewish audience. And then he says this in verse 12, the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness, which is saying there's actually going to be some Jews who are disobedient, who are excluded from that kingdom. And so this idea that being Jewish makes someone automatically saved, because this is one of the errors of this kind of like messianic emphasis on on Israel in the modern time. The only Israelites who get into the kingdom are those who come through Jesus the Messiah. And so this seems to be very clear in this passage. So there's a kingdom that's coming. Gentiles are going to enter into it. How about Matthew 13? Will you flip over there with me? This is where it gets really interesting to me, because this is where we get into this kind of stuff where we have all of our presuppositions about what things mean and how they are supposed to look. And this like busts right through it. There's a parable Jesus teaches in Matthew 13. In fact, I used to have a friend. Well, I guess he's still a friend. Hoping to call him someday and find out. But he's another brother in the Lord. He's a pastor. And we used to have debates about this stuff because I was premillennial and he was amillennial. And he would always refer to Matthew 13 as proof of amillennialism. The end comes, the angels reap the world, the harvest between the righteous and the wicked, they're separated out, the kingdom's there. da-da-da, done deal. That's what it sounds like, huh? You might read it more carefully. The parable itself is told in verses 24 through 30. Its interpretation is given in verses 36 through 43. You remember the parable of the tares? There's this seed sown, and then there's these weeds, tares that grow up. And then there's this harvest that takes place, and they're separated out. So they ask Jesus in verse 36, please explain what this parable means to us. And he answers and says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. I've always had people throughout my life refer to this parable as a proof why we really can't ever get the church straightened out, because, you know, you're going to have the wheat and the tares till the end, so the church is just always going to be a mess. The only problem with that is using this as a basis for that thinking is that the field is not the church. This is not about the church. This is about the world. The field is the whole world. And the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. Boy, that's very direct, isn't it? There's the sons of the kingdom, the sons of the evil one. Those born of God, those not. Those who are in Adam, those who are in Christ. The Bible does put out these kind of dichotomies, these contrasts at times. It doesn't answer all questions, but there are categories. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are angels. We're all good with that. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the... Now notice, it's at the end of the age. What happens at the end of the age? The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit law. Now he has a kingdom of some kind. It's not the church, but there's a kingdom. And they gather out of his kingdom in this world all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. And we'll cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then after that happens, the righteous will shine forth in the sun in Jesus' kingdom. No, that's not what it says. In the kingdom of their Father. See how these things are used? You've got language here that has to be separated out. Is there a difference between the kingdom of the Father and the kingdom of Jesus? Is the kingdom of the Father this bigger umbrella under which comes the kingdom of Jesus that he receives? These are just questions to be raised and to be sorted out. So the Son of Man in his kingdom, the kingdom of their Father in verse 43. Chapter 19 in Matthew. Let's just keep going. And we're going to wind up with Paul here in a second. Jesus, this is the story found in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke about the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, says, I've kept the commandments. Jesus says, you're lacking something, tells him that he must sell his possessions because there's something of an issue with the god of mammon that he serves, and so this is how he will actually be able to follow Jesus and be saved and enter the kingdom. Peter answers in verse 27 and says to Jesus, well, look, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? It's the only one of the three Gospels that have this story, that have that little phrase in it. What then will there be for us? And here's Jesus answers them. You who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Now, what was the throne he was going to get? David's throne. In the regeneration, when I sit on the throne of David, you'll sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he goes on and talks about anyone who has left everything to follow him, receiving many times as much in the present time and in the age to come, eternal life. I love this, actually this story, because in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have this story. And in all three cases, we have Jesus giving some indication that those who follow him will receive much during this time as well as in the age to come, eternal life. Mark actually uses the term 100 times as much, which I think is hyperbole. I don't think it was meant to be an exact figure. Yes, I'm J.T. Lovedollar. Give me $1,000 and you'll have $100,000 before the year's out. You know, It's silly. That's just silly, naive, overly simplistic reading of the scriptures. Many times as much in Matthew, many times as much in Luke, 100 times in Mark. Mark is obviously just simply trying to say a lot. And that's a good thing for us to be reminded of. If we follow the Lord, 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness because it has benefit for the present time as well as for the future time. And so there's this thing of this overemphasis on prosperity that these people teach. We're almost like the goal of the gospel is to make you rich. I mean, it's really all they talk about. It's so consistently all they ever talk about in some way or another. And the way you'll get rich is by giving money to their ministry, usually. But here's the truth, is that if we, for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, if we leave everything and follow him, we will have much in this time given to us from the Lord. The Lord will take care of us. And we need to take courage today. Because if we've, you know, maybe you've committed your life to follow what you thought was God's plan. You tried to do his will. Maybe you've made a lot of sacrifices in your life. Maybe you made career choices a certain way because you wanted to live for his sake and for the gospel. You know, it's easy at some point to begin to lose heart and think it wasn't worth it. And I think there's a temptation on many people's plate right now to say it wasn't worth it. Especially as you get a little older and you think, I should have been like one of those guys who really live for money and I have a better retirement. But I really mean this. I don't mean this in some kind of a shallow, glib way because I face this as much as anybody I know. My trust is in the Lord. My trust is in the Lord. And he has promised us very clearly that if we seek his kingdom first, we don't have to be anxious about our lives. He is going, in fact, he says, don't even take thought about it. He is going to be committed to taking care of us. And I have been amazed throughout my life what a rich man I am, even though I never have had much money. I've always had everything I need. And the blessing of the Lord comes with no sorrow added to it. And so I encourage you with this today. Just this is not the main point of the teaching, but it's right here. It's face staring us right in the face. Put your trust in the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord for your future. Put your trust in the Lord with respect to your finances. Put your trust in the Lord. Do the things the Scripture says. Live in his ways. Live in his paths. Seek first his kingdom. Get yourself occupied with the things of God. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, if you're risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, not the things on the earth. So many of us get so preoccupied with the things on the earth. I'm going to have to throw this in. I just feel like I have to right now. This, you know, I'm always giving you guys assignments. Psalm 37 came to me very strongly in prayer the last 2 days. Someday we need to do an analysis of that psalm. Because God contrasts the righteous and the wicked there. And we fret ourselves too much about evildoers. I know I can. Maybe you fret about evildoers in a very close way in your life, people who have affected you wrongly. I've certainly had that to deal with. What about those evildoers who are in Washington right now? They are evildoers. I'm amazed at how stupid people are. I really am. I'm amazed at how stupid people are. Can I say it one more time? I'm amazed at how stupid people are. These are people who get what they want done by any means that they can get it done. They think they know what's best for you. They call themselves progressives. They want to progress things in the direction they think they should go. And it doesn't bother them a bit with the idea that they could rob you blind of your liberties, have their right hand in your pocket to take more out of what you have. They'll use any means to get their agenda passed. And I'm not trying to make a big political statement here for Republicans or Democrats. I'm just saying, because I think the whole thing's in many ways a wash. The sooner you come to understand that these people are under the powers of darkness, that they are controlled by something you can't even see with your eyes, that this is a power structure in place as a judgment of God, and that the whole thing is run on bribery. I remember a couple weeks ago, well, there was Joe Lieberman and somebody in Arkansas and somebody in Nebraska, and that'll probably keep it from passing. And then the next thing you know, it all passed. Because they got into a back room and they offered him money. And that's the way the whole system works. It's bribery. But it's a power structure that's in place. And it's larger than life. It's a monster because there's something bigger above it. And so when you pray for this nation, you better pray for God to have mercy on this place. And part of the way he would have mercy on this place is maybe he would shake this whole place up. I don't know. Psalm 37. Just, again, I want to come back to that. Go back and read Psalm 37 this week and meditate on what the Lord says concerning the righteous and the wicked. We need to get ourselves fully invested in being what God wants us to be. So how does Jesus' kingdom come about? Let's close up right now. Let's wrap this up. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. I don't think there's a better passage in the New Testament to try to tackle this point. Jesus' kingdom certainly seems to come in stages. Paul is dealing here with the subject in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. He's dealing with the subject of the resurrection. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep. Death came by a man, Adam. Resurrection of the dead came by a man, Christ. In Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, with respect to that, he says, each in his own order. I want you to follow this very carefully with me. Christ is the first fruits. The resurrection begins with Christ. He's the first fruits. It's like a big harvest. And there's the first fruits of the harvest. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the beginning of the resurrection from the dead. After that, now notice the language, after that, so there, now we have a time gap, don't we? There's Christ, the first fruits, and then sometime after that, what do we have? Those who are Christ's at his coming. So after that. And then, so now we have another time period, comes the end. Notice this, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father. When he has abolished all rule and authority and power. So for Jesus to deliver up the kingdom, he has to have received the kingdom. Am I correct in thinking this? Or Jesus has said in throughout these gospel passages we've read that he receives a kingdom from God the Father. Now we find that Jesus, at the end, delivers up that kingdom to God the Father, but not until he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Now that's clear, isn't it? Jesus will receive a kingdom. He will then deliver that kingdom back to God after he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. It seems to be saying that however this thing works itself out, there is some point in time where Christ will actually be working to abolish all rule, all authority, and all power. Now, I really need to close, but here's what I want you to look at this week so we can keep building on this. Psalm 110, verse 1. I want you to try to find the places in the New Testament where that passage appears. That's the first thing. Then I want you to look at these following passages. Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. And then 1 Peter 3, 22. So Psalm 110, verse 1. Where does it appear in the New Testament? Then secondly, these three passages, Philippians 2, 6 through 11, Ephesians 1, 19 through 23, 1 Peter 3, 22. What do they have to say about the reign of Christ? Let's pray. Lord, we just come to you today. We want to ask you first, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Let your will be done. Lord, I pray you would teach us what it is to seek first for your kingdom. I ask that you would establish us in an understanding of what that is that we're seeking for when we seek for your kingdom. Show us all of what that means. Unpack that from the scriptures for us. And help us to be people who are king of a kingdom mindset and a kingdom mentality. Lead us into that, I pray. Let your hand be on us. Give us a spirit of wisdom and understanding as we study your word. Help us to grow in faith. Most importantly, help us to grow in obedience and in the works that you have called us to do and that you've set us apart unto. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.